faithfulness. We've seen the ups and downs all the way from the Exodus in Egypt, where God provides them this miraculous escape from the Egyptians through the Red Sea, and they all praise God and worship Him with this musical number, and it's all happy and great. And then immediately afterward, they're like, oh, this walking and being hungry thing is kind of rough. I think I would have rather just stayed in Egypt, been a slave, because at least I would have gotten a meal back there. And God, you know, is gracious to them and provides them with food in the wilderness. And then they get thirsty and they do it all over again, and God provides water for them. And this just kind of continues with people being thankful, grateful to God in the moment that He's providing for them, but then quickly forgetting who He is and walking away from Him, forgetting what He's done for them. And this cycle we've seen recently continues through the Judges, where the Israelites in the Promised Land now all of a sudden have to work out what it means to worship God in this land. And they keep stepping away from God, forgetting His ways, being drawn into the nations around them, and then being overtaken by those nations and experiencing suffering because they don't have God protecting them anymore when they're walking away from Him. And then they come crying back to God, and He provides them with a judge, and then the cycle repeats all over again. And eventually it gets to a point where they ask God for a king. They want to be like the other nations. They want stability. They want status that comes with a king. And at first, it starts off rocky with Saul, because he's kind of a dirtbag. But then with David and with Solomon, it's like, oh, things could be really good. Solomon is this amazing, wise person. David is a man after God's own heart, even though they both make mistakes. But then we see at the end of Solomon's story in 1 Kings, this kind of disappointing end. In 1 Kings 11, it just talks about Solomon in his old age being enticed by these foreign gods. And he starts to worship the gods of the surrounding nations and setting up temples for them in the land. And it says that God is angry with this, obviously, and ends up leading the nation of Israel to be divided between the northern kingdom, still called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah, where there's this strife that is a result of turning away from God, causes that division. And it causes, or it begins, this long cycle in both of the nations of these kings. Again, some of them kind of leading people back to God, but most of them turning towards the gods of other nations and leading their people further and further into sin and wickedness. And it just gets worse and worse as you go throughout 1 and 2 Kings. And eventually it leads to the defeat and the exile of that northern kingdom, Israel, in 2 Kings 17, where this empire of Assyria comes and takes over and throws them all into exile. And Judah, the southern nation, sees this happen to Israel, its sister nation, sees that it's because of their wickedness, and says, it'll be fine. I'll just continue in my sin and wickedness. And they end up experiencing the same fate. They are eventually captured and exiled at the hands of the Babylonian Empire, which rises up, overtakes the Assyrians. They come in, Judah surrenders to them, and then a few years later gets cocky and tries to rebel, and then ends up just completely decimated. They rebel for like a year, and then the Babylonians come in and they besiege Jerusalem. They tear down the walls, they kill the king's sons and poke out his eyes, and then send people into exile and end up completely destroying the temple, looting it, and then burning the whole city to the ground. And there's this key detail in the chapter in chapter 24, verse 3, says, "Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive." And that's kind of where we're left at the end of Kings. It's a very bleak outlook on the people of God. They've been defeated. The temple has been destroyed where they worshiped God, or should have been worshiping God. Their holy city has been decimated, and all of them have been either scattered into exile or killed or are living under Babylonian reign. And in our version of the Old Testament, the story continues into the Chronicles, from 2 Kings into 1 Chronicles and then 2 Chronicles. And it's kind of the same thing, of a retelling of the story of creation and God's people and that kind of thing. It continues with this historical narrative. But in the Hebrew Bible, which is what we've been following with this series, there's an interesting shift that happens at this point. Instead of continuing with this historical description of events, there's a shift into this kind of non-chronological poetic discourse. And this is known as the latter prophets, or at least they're the ones that started off, and it continues in the section known as the writings, like Psalms and Lamentations and those things. And the shift feels really strange. Like, we want to know what happens next, but all of a sudden we get this, like, poetry and prophecy happening. But it gives us a very unique opportunity. Now, especially with these latter prophets, we get a window into the heart of God. The first of these prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, take us back to right before the fall of Judah and show us the intense personal discourse between Yahweh and his people as the events of the exile unfold. And this makes for some of the most gut-wrenching, emotional, sometimes just downright disturbing books in the Bible. And not just because of the deep horrors of the events that are unfolding, but also because of the raw, unbridled response from God to the events. As Stephen Dempster puts it, in the prophets, God bears his heart, and it's often a broken one. We're going to get, with these two books, a very unique look into God's heart for his people, into the relationship between them. And just a disclaimer, it is brutal. There's a lot in these books. If you're going to read on your own, there's some rough stuff in there. I don't touch a ton of it in this, or don't go into it too deeply. But even with this, there might be some themes that are pretty disturbing. So be aware of that as we move forward. But a few things are going to stand out. The first is the broken relationship between God and his people. This is, I think, kind of the main theme. It's kind of like the environment that all of this is set in. I don't know if it's necessarily the driving force, but it is hanging over the entirety of these two books. And we'll see the reasons for this break in relationship, but we're also going to see the tragedy of it. Because we get this window into God's heart, we see that this is not just some business deal. This is not just some contract that they have shirked. This is a deep, intensely personal, loving covenant relationship that is falling apart in front of our eyes. In the middle of that, we're going to see the unfaithfulness of the people. Again, that same cycle. And the consequences of their unfaithfulness. We'll see the depth of their betrayal and how hard their hearts have become, to the point where it feels pretty hopeless for them. Like there is just not a chance that they're going to be able to be redeemed. They are nearly too far gone, or maybe better put, they are too far gone without God intervening. Which brings us to our last point, which is the unwavering faithfulness of God. That in the middle of all of this tragedy and judgment and destruction, we're going to start picking up this thread and start unraveling it, weaving throughout of God's faithfulness for his people. And we're going to see that it slowly builds, like just gets louder and louder as we continue, and cries out above all of this dark chaos, God will not abandon his people. God will not abandon his people. So let's jump into the text and start to piece together what is going on here between God and his people. So let's turn to Jeremiah 2, and we're going to start in verse 7. This is God speaking to Jerusalem through Jeremiah. It says this: I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim, and look, send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. This is Jeremiah's first prophecy to the people, at least in the book. And immediately we're presented with the problem, with the issue at hand. Verse 7 begins with that little line, I brought you into this fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. God has made good on his promises to Moses and to Abraham that he would build for them a people and a place that he would provide for them. And he has generously provided for them out of his abundance. And as the readers, our expected response, or what we expect their response to be, is devotion and gratefulness to the one who has protected and provided for them for so long. But the actual response that we get is immediately not that. The people of God have turned around and spat in his face. Even the prophets and leaders, these people who were supposed to be working closely with and for God for the good of his people, have completely forgotten him or have completely rebelled against him. And the depth of their betrayal of him is driven home in verses 10 through 12, where he says, hey, look at those nations over there. Go across the oceans, go over the hills, go see the nations around you. See if they who are worshiping these worthless lumps of wood and stone, see if they turn away from their gods. None of them have. But my people who serve the living God Yahweh, who has protected them, who has led them out of exile, out of Egypt, who has led them through the wilderness, been with them, made good on his promises, his people have turned away from him. These pagan nations are more faithful to their gods than Israel is to Yahweh. So we see that it's the people who have driven this wedge between themselves and God. They are the ones who initiated this break. And again, because these are books of the prophets, we get a special look at God's perspective on all of this. We get a window into God's heart in the middle of this and how this betrayal affects him. And it's devastating. I was debating whether or not to include this chunk of scripture from Ezekiel that we're going to read next, because it's pretty hefty. I mean, Ezekiel as a prophet is pretty hefty. Reading through that book was a task and a half. And I don't know if it's just because of the nature of his prophetic work or what, but it is heavy and confusing, and there's a lot of apocalyptic imagery and metaphors and stuff like that. But I think maybe because of that, he is an especially good one to see the emotions at play with God in the middle of this exile, these events here. This prophet, Ezekiel, is one who has been living in exile for a little bit. He begins his prophetic work after the first exile of the people of Jerusalem. So when Babylon first comes in and some of the people are taken into exile, he's one of those people. And so he's sitting there, seeing the horrors of the exile and what living under this this nation is like. And he is getting a look at the people who are still left in Judah and just desperately trying to warn them, desperately trying to show them that God wants to bring them back to him. And this this prophecy in chapter 16 is a prophecy for them, for the people in Judah and in Jerusalem. So let's pick up in Ezekiel 16, verses 13 through 22. Leading up to this, the prophecy, God is using this metaphor of Israel as this bride that he has found deserted and taken in, and out of his love and generosity for her, he has given her everything that she needs. And that's where we pick up in verse 13. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. I just want to pause there for a second, because it's such a beautiful image of how God feels for his people, that he loves them like a husband loves a wife. This deep personal love, this giving love. And up to this point, right here, it's a beautiful story. And you just want it to end like that, that they are living together, that God is providing for his people, that they are being made perfect by his generosity. But we get this shift in verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged with prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. This is what happened, declares the sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was prostitution not enough You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. This is heavy. This is brutal. I mean, you don't get this from the CEO of a company to someone who's broken their contract, you know. You don't get this from business partners or from a legal system. This is the heart of God for his people. The people who have given themselves completely over to these foreign idols, who have completely forgotten God, to the point where they're defiling the temple that we see in Ezekiel 8. They're sacrificing their children to false gods. They're taking advantage of the poor and needy for personal gain, and they're corrupting justice. They had fallen so far that God says in the book of Jeremiah, they don't even know how to do good. And that sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts. It had gotten so bad that God had to step in. He had to put an end to the wickedness and pour out his wrath and judgment on their sin. Because these people that he loved so much were killing their children, were taking advantage of the poor and needy, were perverting justice. They were going after other idols. There was just such darkness and devastation that was being caused in their nation by his children. And so, we see that God has to put an end to this. But we go back to Ezekiel 16, and we see that God, again, is not looking down on them like a cold, angry judge declaring a verdict. He looks on them with the broken heart of a lover betrayed. He sees the people as his bride and their children as his own, these children that they are neglecting and killing. God's heart is completely shattered as he must put a stop to these people that he loves so dearly. And so he allows them to be conquered. He allows his temple and his land to be desecrated and his people to be scattered. I think this book is so important for us to read because there have been moments in all of our lives, or there will be moments in all of our lives, where we feel like the Israelites, where we feel like we have done so much wrong, or we are in such a dark place that there is no way out, that all that's left for us is to have judgment and wrath poured out on us, that our chance for repentance is too far gone. But it's exactly at this moment, it's exactly in this place where we see that glimmer of hope really start to shine through. It's in the depth of this darkness that we see that light shining, when it seems like this is the end for God's people in God's land. If we go back to the very beginning of Jeremiah, to the moment that God calls him to be a prophet, God tells him this in chapter 1, verse 10. "See, today I appointed you over the nations and kingdoms, to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." And this description of Jeremiah's work is very important. God's work through Jeremiah, Jeremiah's prophetic work among the people of God, although it is heavy with destruction, heavy with uprooting and tearing down and destroying, must be seen through the lens of this building up and replanting that is to follow. God is not allowing his people and his land to be uprooted and destroyed without reason, but so that they might clear the way for healing and restoration and replanting that God wants to bring about in them. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel are filled with these themes of restoration and hope. Ezekiel slowly builds up in kind of a confusing, non-chronological way, builds up to this crescendo at the end of this like 8-chapter-long beautiful description of this restored Eden-esque land with a new temple in the center and a river of life pouring from it. And it's set inside a city that is named, and the book, Ezekiel, ends with this name of the city, Yahweh is there. God is there. And as we make our way through Jeremiah, we get through all of this darkness and all of this judgment and wrath and brokenness. And we come to this clearing in the woods, this 4-chapter break in the clouds that proclaim God's restoration for his people from chapters 30 to 33. With this recital of it in chapter 31, starting in verse 33, we already read this. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Guys, we today have been forgiven. We today have been restored. God offered to them a renewed heart, a heart that was once chiseled with the law of sin, has been turned into a heart that is full of God's law, that can't help but turn towards him and worship him and love him. God offers to us right now a new heart, cleansed of sin and brokenness and full of his goodness and love. And he gives us a share in this inheritance of a new restored land, a place next to the river of life where we can live with God in the city where he is. All we have to do is believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and make him the Lord and foundation of our lives above all of these other idols that we so quickly run to, which is another sermon in and of itself, but it's up to each of us to figure out what they may be. But I want to end with this. If you take one thing away, just know this. If the Israelites were not too far gone, neither are you. If the Israelites passed their time where they could repent and be forgiven, and God still restored them back, still redeemed them, then God can still do that for you. God did not abandon his people then, and he will not abandon you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Above all, thank you for your love for us. That you didn't just want to create a contract with us where we'd be obligated to serve you or to worship you, but you wanted to walk with us like you did in the garden. Walk with us in the cool of the evening and talk with us. You wanted to live in the city with us and be present. Thank you that we are not too far gone, that we can enter into this love again. God, I pray that we wouldn't take that for granted, that we'd be aware of the other things that are creeping into our lives, trying to take our attention, that we just turn our lives wholly towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.